I really liked the choice of topic for the sermonette. It was very good. It's going to tie in somewhat with today's message. And I love it when that happens. There we go. You might not see the connection immediately, and some of you might, but we're going to talk about marriage. Patience, marriage. Yeah. So it worked real good, real good. I have a title, and I forgot what it is. I have it written down here. Marriage. Let's just call it marriage and the washing of the word, or marriage and how it changes you. For most of us, and I know not everybody is married. Those who are not married, hopefully you are looking forward to being married. Some people have been married and are no longer married. I hope that there's something in today's message for you, but we are going to be talking about marriage because it's probably most people are married. So for most of us, marriage is the longest, the most intense, and the most intimate relationship that we will ever experience in the flesh. We might spend a lot of time at work, and I know that we do. We spend a lot of time at work, but if you think about it, our relationships and our interactions with people at work are narrow. They're kind of, you know, pushed down, they're narrow, they're focused on a particular type of business or type of activity. They're task focused, and they're just nowhere near the breadth and height of what we experience in a marriage. Friendships are great. Friendships can have similarities, if you will, to the sort of interaction that we get in a marriage, similarities. But again, they may have that more breadth of type of interaction, but really nowhere near the same investment of time. That's only one difference. I don't want to spend too much time on that idea. You know, time both night and day and over the span of your life. Anyway, you get the picture. We have other relationships, and they're important. We can talk about those at a later date. I intend to. But marriage is, again, probably the longest, the most intense, and the most intimate relationship that we will ever experience in this life. Considering that time, the intensity, the intimacy, surely your marriage will have a profound, if not a defining, effect on your spiritual life. And some things, you know, when you say them, they sound obvious. Well, yeah, obviously. But sometimes we need to say them in order to think about them. Marriage is going to have an effect on your spiritual life and what sort of a spirit creation you become as God works with you. The hours and the days, the years and the decades of your marriage, or more to the point, your actions and your attitudes within your marriage will help shape and mold the spiritual creation that God is working in you. For better or for worse. Hopefully we will focus more on the better, but there is always potential with God for things to go one way or the other. And that's because God gives you the freedom to choose what you're going to do. So marriage is a great blessing. It's a blessing that God has given to you. And if you haven't yet become married, I'm not going to say this every time, but hopefully it's a blessing that you will enjoy in the future. It's a blessing that God has given you that can bring very much joy into your life, contentment and satisfaction, or possibly daily mental, emotional, and physical struggle. Either way, your marriage, and through your marriage, you will learn about yourself. You will learn about yourself. But also, you know, beyond just learning and knowing about yourself, the marriage actually gives you an opportunity to do something about it once you've learned about it, once you've seen it, to do something about it, to grow, to practice spiritual discipline, to grow in grace and knowledge, building a godly mind. That's the tie-in with the sermonette, one of those fruits of the Spirit. A marriage is a great place to learn patience. It's a great place to see where you lack patience, if you have an eye to see, if you have an open mind to look at yourself. This outlook on marriage, I'm going to take a bit of a digression here, because that isn't always the way people look at marriage. I think a lot of us can take marriage for granted, and I don't know that I'm not necessarily speaking to the people who are here sitting in those seats, but the world at large, different cultures, you know, let's just think of the United States. I don't know that that's exactly where people are coming from when they think of marriage. And we've talked about that. I've talked about that previously, you know, some of the things that people have as views of marriage. But having this outlook of marriage as this spiritual proving ground, if you will, isn't necessarily the default setting for people. Not necessarily what they're thinking. Well, that's what marriage is all about. That's why I'm going to get married, or that's what I'm looking for out of marriage. And even among those who are spiritually minded, there lingers a notion that marriage is somehow a worldly consolation, meant for those who can't handle real spirituality. You know, God would give you real spiritual discipline, but you can't handle that. So I'm going to give you marriage instead. That's not the way I see it. That's not the way the Church of God sees it. We hold marriage on a high pedestal. I believe God does too. As I've mentioned before, he's got safeguards and protections built right into the Ten Commandments that are one is focused specifically on marriage, keeping it in a state where his good spirit work can happen. So some folks kind of look at marriage as, well, you know, spiritually speaking, biblically speaking, that's for people who can't really handle or hack the real spiritual discipline. And supposedly there's some higher state of spiritual discipline. A person who's totally devoted to God, no attachments, no worldly cares, truly seeking first the kingdom of God, renouncing marriage, family, passions, positions, and property. And you can't deny that sometimes floats through your mind. Yeah, if only I was just sort of not attached to anything, if I could just be spiritual all the time. Not weighed down by body training or, you know, caring for my elderly mother or whatever. This concept of holiness is familiar to Western culture. It's familiar to our culture. It's also very familiar in non-Western cultures, Hindus, Buddhists, and stuff like that. So there are monks and there are nuns and gurus and holy men and all kinds of stuff like that. And renunciation of marriage and family life. Supposedly the idea is that it gives you more time for prayer, for fasting, for study, and other good works. Well, that all sounds good, right? You know, oh yeah, that's very spiritual. And it's sometimes put forward as a better way. Is it a better way, though? Is it a harder way? Or is it an easier way? Those are good questions. Consider the challenges of being married, of being in a marriage. And I'm speaking here of a biblical marriage, if you will, kind of looking at the ideal, and I realize that there are lots of different scenarios. One mate who is a member, who is working with God, and who's married to someone who is not. Two people who are baptized, who have God's Holy Spirit. It could be a variety of different scenarios. But I'm speaking here of a biblical marriage involving two people, and, you know, it could be one, who take their covenant with God seriously and who are trying to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit and want to build the fullness of Christ in themselves and in their mate. Consider the trials and tribulations of raising children. That's one that we've touched on already. The physical exhaustion of caring for them. You know, setting that alarm at 11 o'clock and 4 o'clock in the morning, that would ruin my sleep cycle. I would not be happy about that. But that's a discipline. It's a discipline. My point is going to be, I'll hopefully develop this in a way that makes sense, is that is also a spiritual discipline. When it's practiced with God's Holy Spirit, with God's goals in mind. So for people like that who take their covenant with God seriously and who are trying to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit and want to build that mind of Christ in themselves and their mate, marriage is where it's at. It's cool. There's mental challenges in marriage as well. As Brandon mentioned, keeping your head when everything around you makes you want to scream or yell or lose your temper. And that's not just talking about the kids. Sometimes that's the way you feel about your mate. Isn't it? And those are just a few examples. Other things, all the emotional slights that must be overlooked during the course of a day, a week, a month. The tiny little indignities, the unnoticed sacrifices. It all could lead a person to ask, well, what for? What's the point of this? Why do all this? But are these not, when we think of, for example, the fruits of the Spirit, are these not spiritual challenges when we consider how do we face these things and what is our perspective, what is our goal, and what are the tools that we use to deal with them? They're spiritual challenges, and I don't think it would be fair for anyone to say that they're easy, that somehow marriage is easier than becoming a monk or a nun or something like that. I know that's not part of the Church of God culture, but it's an idea that's out there, and it's an idea that kind of sinks into our brains once in a while, the idea that there's something out there that's more spiritual than marriage. Turn with me to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Interestingly enough, this is the next section of Matthew that is coming up for us in the series of sermons I've been doing on the teachings of Christ. So now, once I've done this, I don't have to do it. I'll be good with this little section. It's a longer section talking about divorce. Jesus is approached with a question from the Pharisees about divorce and is it okay for people to divorce or a man to divorce his wife for any reason he wants. And Jesus replies to them, well, no. You can't just divorce your wife for any old reason you want. God intended for a man and a woman to be joined together and not separated. So he talks to them about that and he kind of lays down a set of expectations for marriage that kind of knocks them back on their heels. Even the disciples, because the disciples come to him afterwards and they say, whoa, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to get married. That's what they say right there in verse 19. If that's the way it is, why would I even want to get married? I could be stuck with a real lemon. And no way out. And he says to them in verse 10, not verse 19. He says to them in verse 11. Well, let's just read the whole section here, 8 through 12. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Now, some folks might take a scripture like that and say, wow, that's the higher calling. Be a eunuch for the kingdom of God. Without having to go through all the surgical stuff, just sort of more like a mental eunuch, I think, is what people are hoping for. But throughout the history, people have done that. But I read these words of Jesus to mean that if you can't handle the commitment of marriage, the commitment that God expects in marriage, then don't get married. So if you can't handle it, don't go there. That's the way I'm reading this scripture. If you can't handle it, don't go there. Okay? Marriage isn't for spiritual wimps. Marriage is not for spiritual wimps. It is not the easy way out. Paul talked about this whole question of married or not married in Corinthians. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians, if you would. 1 Corinthians 7. I'm taking some time to kind of lay the groundwork that marriage is a valid and important spiritual choice in life. It's a spiritual institution. Even though our society doesn't always take it in that direction, that's what it is, and that's what God has intended it to be. However, sometimes people will focus on scriptures like these. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, where Paul says, now, for matters that you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So some people will read a scripture like that, and they'll say, that's the higher calling. It's good. And somehow thinking, well, that's the better calling. But if you go back and read the paragraphs that precede that, what he's talking about is a situation where people are getting themselves into all kinds of weird, crazy, immoral sex. And he says to them, no, it is better for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, if that's what you're doing, linking yourself to prostitutes, etc. But then he goes on to say in verse 2, but since sexual immorality is occurring, and this is happening in Corinth, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, right? And each woman with her own husband. So he's saying, okay, there's all this sexual immorality out there. If you want to do it, get married. That's what he's saying. That's what that scripture is saying. Drop down to verse 6. This is a whole section that is grossly misused. Drop down to verse 6 where Paul says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. Now, if you look at other translations, you'll see that Paul is saying there, I say this, and the word concession I think is a really lame translation. If you're in the King James, I think he says permission. What he's saying is, from my knowledge, and the word there is sun nomin. All right, from my knowledge, right? Gnosis being knowledge in the Greek, my knowledge, from my knowledge. I'm saying this from my knowledge and not a command. So Paul's giving personal advice based on his experience, based on what's going on in the situation right there. This is not a command from God. That's what he's saying. This is my advice to you, okay? I say this as a concession. I say this as my take on things. Not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am. And he's talking about not being married. Go down to verse 10 and 11. We'll spend a little bit of time in this because it's one of those crazy areas where people get the wrong idea about marriage and its place in the spiritual life. Verses 10 and 11, more of the same. He says, to the married, I being Paul, give this command. Not I, but the Lord. So, okay. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. So that's a command from God, okay? So he's toggling back and forth, and he's making this distinction. He's saying, okay, I give this command. It's not me. This is God talking, right? And he says, no divorce. You can't, you know, you stick with it. Marriage is about commitment. It's not about passing and fleeting pleasures in one day, out the next. So that's a commandment from God. And he's toggling back and forth. Drop down, let's see, verse 25. And I encourage you to read this section and think about these scriptures, because they're hard scriptures. And this is an important point. Paul is giving his own personal opinion, and he makes that very clear in the scripture. This is me talking. This is Paul talking, not a command from God. Verse 25, he says, and this is one of the questions that they wrote him, now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who has the Lord's mercy. So he's again saying, okay, God doesn't say anything about this, but I have my 2 cents worth. I have a judgment, okay, as your pastor, he's saying to them, you know, one who has been called to this office by God. I have an opinion about it. Here's what I think. A simple English translation on that is, from the simple English version, he says, about virgin girls, I don't have a command from the Lord, but I'm giving you what I know. Know me. I'm dependable. The Lord has given me mercy. You could also look at verse 40, where he says the same sort of thing there. He says, in my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, talking to someone saying, don't get remarried. In my opinion. So why is Paul giving this advice at that time? All right? Let's take a look at verses 26 through 28. He says, because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. That's a key verse that people use to say, well, marriage is a consolation for people who can't handle it. It's also going to get you into all kinds of stuff that's going to get you off the path, get you off the spiritual path. But a lot of what Paul is talking about here is circumstantial. It's based on what was going on in Corinth at that time. It was great advice, really, really good advice. Marriages at that time were very different than they are right now. Marriages were mostly arranged. All right? Often a person would get into a marriage, they had almost no control over who they were marrying. So for someone who was being called into God's church, they could get married off to some horrible person. They'd have no control over that. It wasn't what we have today. Times were troubled for God's people. There was persecution going on. So these are circumstantial things that are going on at the time. And he's saying, because of the difficulty of the time, because of the present crisis, I'm giving you this advice. Right? Don't get entangled. All right? Another example, Paul was clearly expecting Christ to return very soon. And we read that in other places like Thessalonians. This was his expectation. Time was short, so don't get tangled up. Well, you've got to be careful about that kind of advice when you give it to people, because they can put off doing important, needful things in their lives because they're just thinking, oh, well, you know, Christ is coming in 2 years. I'm not going to brush my teeth. There was a lot of missionary work that Paul wanted to see get done. It was an exciting time. The church was growing. And that type of missionary work could really only be accomplished by someone who was married. Your Silases, your Timothys, your Tituses. Probably not married men, because they were going all over the place. So he had his reasons for giving this advice. It was good advice. It was good advice in Corinth in 52 A.D. It's not necessarily the advice that you would get today, all right? And it's not necessarily God's intent and purpose for all people at all times. And as we've noted, these are not commands or instructions from God, but good advice from a pastor to his flock in troubled times, in a troubled town. And advice like this might come again, depending on circumstances. You never know. I might give you that advice 5, 10 years. I might say, you know, considering what's going on, you might want to think twice about doing this or that. Things that are good, things that God has ordained. I might say, well, you might want to just hold off on that. All right? My advice to you right now, today, all right, what's the date? January 2016. My advice is that because, again, like Paul said, because of immorality in the world, my advice to you is to get married. As your pastor, Craig Scott, speaking to you. Today, my advice to you, this is not a command from God, as Paul said. My advice to you is to get married. Because the world is a wicked place. The world is a wicked place. And as Paul said to the people in Corinth, because of sexual immorality, you should get married. And I say that too. My point here is that those scriptures in 1 Corinthians 7 are not meant to articulate some higher level of spirituality that says marriage, no, forget about it. Go for 100% spiritual life all the time. That's not what the scriptures are saying. It was good advice at a troubled time. However, as Paul says multiple times, and I urge you, if you want to read that, please do. Paul says it multiple times that celibacy is a completely legitimate walk with God. And if you never get married and you never get into all the stuff that I'm going to talk about, it's okay. It's a totally legitimate walk with God. So if you're a celibate, that's fine. If you're single, that's good. You have a spiritual life. If you're married, you have a spiritual life. But clearly, from the very beginning of Scripture, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God intended people to get married. A lot of time to make what should be a very basic point. Hopefully not too much. So, celibacy is good, marriage is good, they both have pros and cons. The important point is to take that physical state you find yourself in, face its particular spiritual challenges in a manner that results in positive spiritual growth. Let's focus on marriage. The washing of the word. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. We're right there in Corinthians, so back a page. This kind of ties in with the same theme of keeping yourself pure when he's giving that advice to people about how to handle marriage and sex and stuff like that, keeping yourself pure. In verse 11, he says, in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, and that is what you were, talking about, what they had come out of, all the nasty stuff that they had been involved in before. He says, that's what you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart. That's what sanctification means. You were set apart, made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. Speaking here of the work of Christ, if you will, the Father's work. Through Christ, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy, and he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So you're being washed, you're being sanctified. We've got the Holy Spirit at work here. Revelation 1, verse 5. This theme of being washed shows up in multiple places. Revelation 1, verse 5. There's another way you're washed. Revelation 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Oh, that's not the right verse. Revelation 1, verse 5. Yes. Sorry. The firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, and has washed us from our sins in his blood. If you're reading a modern translation like the NIV, it'll say freed us. If you revised standard, would say freed us. But the word is washed. Washed in his blood. Ephesians 5. How could we talk about marriage without ending up somehow in Ephesians 5? It's hard not to do. No, okay. Ephesians 5, let's read verses 25 through 27. you've probably heard this so many times you don't even need to read along, but husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her and made her holy, setting her apart again, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So notice that phrase washing, washing with the word right here in Ephesians. So we've seen washing with the Holy Spirit, washing in Christ's blood, and here we've got washing in the word. All these things working together. Not just one, but all of them. We're going to focus on the washing of the word for a little bit. Right here, that washing of the word could interpret it in a couple of different ways. I think it could be cleansing or purification through the application of the word of God in your life. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. It could also be baptism. You know, your sins are washed away in baptism. The death of the old person and the rising in the newness of life. So there's a washing of the word, okay? They both basically focus on the same thing, though, that somehow God's word is at work in you, washing you and cleaning you up. And somehow this is linked very closely to marriage. When he's talking about husbands, love your wives, he uses this example, just as Christ loved the church and washes her in the word, so that she might be XYZ. I think it's fascinating that that concept is embedded into this discussion about marriage. The work that Christ is doing in the church, making it holy, making it clean, is somehow a model for a work that can and possibly should take place within a marriage. A Christ-like husband who loves his wife, I think, will definitely want to see her grow in pure, godly character more than he wants to see her grow in beauty and outward appearance or status. A Christ-like wife who loves her husband will want to see him grow into that new man in godly character more than she wants to see him grow in wealth, power, comfort, and ease. That should bring a question to your mind. Brings a question to my mind. Hopefully I can answer it. Does that mean that I'm responsible for the character and the choices of my spouse? Am I responsible for changing my spouse? Is that what we're getting at here? Is it your job to call out their character flaws, to sound the alarm when they fall short of the glory of God or the fullness of Christ? Well, my answer is rarely yes. So sometimes, yes, but rarely. And mostly, no. But sometimes, yes. Is that clear? Sometimes, yes. Mostly, no. Within marriage, the washing, or the work of washing, is spoken of as through the word. So within a marriage, and again, you know, this is an ideal marriage we're talking about. Both of you are baptized, the Holy Spirit at work in you. So both of you are on the path. You should both work to have God's word in your heart and in your mind as a foundation and a basis for right behavior and attitudes. That's fundamental stuff, is it not? And the husband does bear an extra level of responsibility within a marriage to make sure that this happens. That's just the way God's designed it. He's given you, men, extra responsibility. He's laid a little bit more on your brawny shoulders. You are responsible to make sure that this stuff happens. But both in the marriage need to be doing it. Okay? Both need to be doing it. Then, you must each have the power of God's Holy Spirit to provide the conviction that it's the right thing to do, the courage to do it, and the commitment to stick to it. So what does marriage have to do with all this? Isn't that just, you know, spirituality 101? And that's what I do. I have God's Spirit, I have God's Word, I change my life, I become, you know, Christ-like. What's that got to do with marriage? I mean, you know, you can do it without being married. You can. You can do it without being married. You don't have to be married, as we said. There are other walks. But isn't it interesting that the main relationship in most people's lives is marriage? And that's the way God's written it from the very beginning. So the point I'm trying to get at is your marriage is part of God's spiritual plan for you, for your growth in grace and knowledge. Let's think of using marriage as a mirror, all right? A mirror. When you were dating, I guarantee you that you checked yourself out in a mirror before you stepped out the front door and went out in public. I guarantee you looked at yourself in the mirror. Yeah, good, all right. Yeah. I guarantee you looked in the mirror, all right? Keenly aware of every facial blemish or hair that was out of place. You wanted to look your best. You wanted to be at your best, did you not? You wanted to be at your best for that other person who you love and who you hope would love you, right? But a lot of that superficial anxiety goes away once you're actually married, you know? You're not, you just don't. I mean, hopefully not all of it goes away, you know? Perhaps, don't laugh. Perhaps too much of that goes away, but definitely some of it goes away. I mean, it's just part of life, right? You're married. You can't keep that level up. But maybe it's just that it shifts somewhere else. That mirror effect doesn't really go away. It just works differently. Sharing a bed, a shower, a kitchen sink, a couch, a TV, a credit card, a bank account means you and your habits and your self-indulgences and your attitudes are out there in a way that they weren't when you were single. They're out there and they're on display all the time. That's just part of being married, is it not? It's hard to hide in a marriage. Not that we don't try. Spiritual growth comes when your marriage forces you to see yourself as someone else sees you. So that's the mirror effect. I'm going to call it the mirror effect. Spiritual growth comes or can come when your marriage forces you to see yourself as someone else sees you. There are things that go on in my mind, in your soul, spirit, whatever you want to call it, that God is the only one who knows about. The next level down from that, in my opinion, has got to be marriage. Because of the intimacy, the closeness, the time you spend together, you're going to learn things about one another that you didn't know when you were dating. Good thing, too. But it's just part of this process. And so it's a mirror, if you will, a mirror. Seeing yourself as someone else sees you. Scary business. Faults, flaws, and I'll even use the word sin. All those things seem explainable, right? Reasonable, justified when I'm the only one who really knows about it, okay? It's kind of hidden, you know, it's just me, have my own place, do my own thing, got my sins, got my habits, got my attitudes. And it all, you know, it makes sense. Yeah, well, I do that, you know, because, here's why. It kind of makes sense to me. But when I'm forced into the position of considering my failings and shortcomings and sin through the eyes of another, especially someone else who also has God's Word in them, that's hard. That's different. And marriage, because of its intimate nature, has the potential to drill down deep into who you really are. But as a person led by God's Holy Spirit, guided by His Word, this can be a very positive thing. It can lead to positive change. A recognition of character flaws that you might have otherwise just sort of explained away. Well, I have good reason for that. But somehow that just doesn't fly when you've got to do it in the face of someone else who knows the Word of God as well as you do. Identifying ways that you fall short of the fullness of Christ. Do you like being confronted with sin, your sins, your faults and flaws? Anyone? Raise your hand if you do. Do you like being confronted by your sins? No. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And let's read verses 23 and 24. The whole psalm follows this same idea, but we'll pluck out these two verses because they do a nice job of summarizing. We have a song that's basically saying the same thing. Verse 23 says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is a spiritual outlook. It's not your natural default setting. No, no, no. How do you apply this in a marriage? How is this applied in a marriage? Well, okay, let me give you two scenarios. The first scenario is kind of out there. I'm actually not recommending this. You could say to your mate, what weaknesses and character flaws do you see in me? Help me, I want to change. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, wow. That would be a very intense and potentially painful discussion. And the resistance to following scenario one is powerful. If we want to start digging in like that, if we were to start doing that, would my husband still love me once he starts finding out about all, or we start talking about all this stuff? Would my wife still respect me once we start digging in like that, talking over the kitchen table? Will they abandon me? Will they give up on me? I'm comfortable having that discussion with God, my Father. But with my marriage partner? Not sure. Not sure that they're up to it. I'm not sure that I'm up to it if someone were to come to me and say that to me, that I'm a good enough judge, that I know enough about it to give them something worth talking about. So let's take a look at a different scenario. Okay, something a little more realistic. Let's climb down. Let's back off. Because I think scenario one is kind of crazy. All right? And I put it out there because you might have thought, well, is that what he's getting at? No, not really. That's not what I'm getting at. Scenario two. A more likely scenario is that your marriage partner finds a gentle way to bring it to your attention. My wife does this. She's great. She's very gentle. She's very gentle with me. She finds a gentle way to bring it to my attention. More so, patiently waiting for you to recognize what's going on yourself. And notice that we're talking about fruits of the Spirit here, which we touched on again, in the sermonette. The fruits of the Spirit that really jump out here, gentleness, patience, faithfulness. And these are good examples of how you can help your partner with that washing of the Word that we spoke about earlier. Seems kind of passive, is he telling me to do nothing? Kind of. But with full knowledge, what I'm really saying is you don't want to call people out and you don't want to get into it and start saying, you've got these flaws and I think you need to know about them. There are other ways within a marriage. There are other ways in life. Turn to Galatians 6, verse 1. I guess my word there is, caution. Be careful. Think about how God deals with you. He doesn't drop your sins in your lap and say, deal with it. He patiently allows you to kind of see it on your own. In Galatians 6, verse 1, Paul writes and says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, with gentleness." Because that's how God deals with you. So we want this change in marriage. We want this stuff to come to the surface. But we need to be careful about how we do it. There's a right and a wrong way, or a good and a bad way, or a wise and an unwise way, maybe that's the better way of saying it, to bring something to someone's attention. Scenario two is basically gentleness, patience, and faithfulness. Okay? Prayer would be good. But like I said earlier, there are times when you will have to, you know, bring something to someone's attention. But I wouldn't make that your main plan of action. The natural response to sin is what? It's to hide. That's the natural response to sin. Right? Having my sin exposed, I guess I should clarify that. The natural response to having myself exposed is to hide. Genesis 3. Again, looking at a married couple here. Said it was from the very beginning. Genesis 3, verses 7 and 8. And I think you know the story. I'm not going to go through it all, but the first couple, done wrong. They disobeyed. They sinned. And in verse 7 and 8, let's read those. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Fascinating. Here you've got the first marriage, first sin. Sin shows up in this relationship. They both know about it. They both realize what's going on. They both realize what's happened. What's their first response? Run away! Hide! I don't want to be exposed. Do you hide from your wife? Do you hide from your husband? There are ways to hide. You could hide out at work. See that one a lot. People hide out at work. I'd rather be here where I kind of control everything than go home where it's just, ugh. Perhaps you encase yourself in a protective wall of hobbies or mindless entertainment, sports, games, whatever. So do you hide from your husband? Do you hide from your wife? Or do you actively use your marriage as a tool for spiritual growth and an opportunity for self-examination? Self-examination. So what's a good response when you see yourself as your mate sees you? Okay, what is a good response when something like this happens? You know, something is out there. They haven't necessarily said anything about it, but you know that you are that way. You know they know. What's a good response? A good response would have some key elements in it: humility and a desire to change. The intimacy of marriage almost guarantees that some of those deep-seated issues, your vanities, your moral shortcuts, your appetites, your selfishness, is going to show itself. I'm not going to get into a lot of specifics because I could narrow it and you could say, well, that's not me. But think about it in broad terms, and I think you can apply it to your life. And hopefully with God's word in your heart and in your mind, you will see yourself. And you don't have to be called out, and your spouse may never call you out, your mate may never mention these things to you, and they might just keep loving you with patience and gentleness and faithfulness, giving you the opportunity to work out your own salvation. But they know, and you know that they know. Your mate has access to the same word of God, even if they're not a believer. People know an ungodly attitude when they see it. And this is humbling. And it must be accepted. And that takes humility. It takes humility to accept being humbled. Right? So the other element was change, desire for change. Simple. You don't run and hide. You use your marriage as a powerful motivator to repent. So what's a bad response? A bad response to seeing yourself as your mate sees you. Well, two bad things I've got, and there could be more. One is to ignore. Two would be to be resentful. The revealing of the real you is inevitable. It's going to come out. And you can use it as a tool for spiritual growth. Or not. You can ignore it. If you choose to do nothing, if you choose to not respond in humility or a desire to change and repent, then you run the risk of, in my opinion, searing your conscience. And you'll pay a price for that. So ignoring is not a good option at all, to ignore something. If I just ignore it, maybe it'll just go away. Resentment, another bad option. Somehow, when another person knows something about you, there's the potential for you to fear that other person. You fear that they might hurt you with this knowledge. That can happen in a marriage. People use their knowledge about one another to hurt the other person all the time. And there's a natural, normal, obvious fear that the other person will try and hurt you with the knowledge that they have. This could lead you to some, what I'm going to call secondary responses, self-defense mechanisms, start to kick in, anger, quarreling, bitterness, very common one, accusations. Okay, and you see that with the first couple as well. What do they do after they sow those fig leaves and wear them? It was her. She did it. Blaming one another. And this is dangerous territory for a couple because it can lead to dissatisfaction, which can lead to worse, such as sexual sin. What about when the shoe is on the other foot? What about when the shoe is on the other foot? So you're the person who's seen something in your mate. Okay. What about when the shoe is on the other foot? You have the knowledge. Well, once again, possessing knowledge of another person's intimate details is a powerful thing. And it can be used in all sorts of bad ways. It could be used to intimidate, to humiliate, for example, to throw their sins back in their face when you want to defend yourself. Something comes up about me. Oh, yeah? Well, I know this about you, right? I might be like this, but at least I'm not like that, right? What about when the shoe is on the other foot? Nah, we don't do that. Rather, we use our knowledge, if we can, to lovingly lead that person into the fullness of Christ. And again, I said your first line of defense is to give them patience, gentleness, and faithfulness, key elements. Not saying you have to necessarily grab the bull by the horns. How does God lead you into the fullness of Christ? He gives you a lot of time, a lot of patience, and he lets you figure things out for yourself, doesn't he? God has not cracked me on the knuckles very much. He's done it once in a while when necessary. But for the most part, God lets me figure things out. He gives me time. He lets me figure them out. That's gentleness, patience, and faithfulness. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 2. Another very common verse that's used when discussing marriage. I think we're going to take it in a little bit of a different direction. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Peter here speaking to couples, and here specifically to wives. He says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words, and the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." If this is a good plan for the unbelieving mate, how much more for the believing mate? In that your work with them is to win them over. How? By haranguing them daily. No, that's not what it says. They may be won over without words by the behavior and of the wives, but I throw the husbands in there as well, by your behavior. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So this other person knows about you in ways that you never thought they would. And they just keep on keeping on. Right? Living God's way with you faithfully. That's powerful. And again, if not, I mean, if that's a plan for an unbelieving mate, how much more for a believing mate who hopefully will pick it up faster? Say, yeah, that's what's going on. Keep the mirror bright, or keep the mirror clean, shiny, and pure. Comment, our commitments. When your selfish and sinful attitudes are exposed, that can lead to some very unpleasant self-awareness. Seeing yourself as others see you. And you might want to escape. You'll probably think about it. You might want to escape the marriage. And that happens. And even in God's church, people want to escape their marriage. People think about it. Not everyone does it. Maybe you fantasize about the idea of starting over with someone new, you know? Kathy in accounts payable, or Vince in shipping. Yeah, just start over again. Fresh slate. They don't know all that stuff. We'll just start anew. What a fantastic fantasy. I'm afraid it would arrive at the same destination, actually a worse destination. If you are committed to God's way, divorce is not an option, as we read earlier. As Christ said, that's not an option. It's not your option. It may be forced upon you beyond your control. The other person could take off, divorce you, leave you. But for you, it's not an option. It's not your go-to setting. You cannot simply swap out a new spouse or an old spouse for a new one. But you can swap in a new you. That's what you have control over. You can swap in a new you. A mature disciple of Christ focuses on being a better husband or a better wife rather than having a better wife or having a better husband. Being a better wife rather than being a better husband, great, great plan. Being a better husband, being a better husband, good plan for me too. Be a better husband. A disciple of Christ gets their fulfillment in living faithfully before God, not from being with this other person. That's not where you get your fulfillment. It's good to be with a good person. I am very blessed, and I'm very happy, just so you know. Very blessed and very happy. But a disciple of Christ, a follower of God, does not get their fulfillment from the other person. They get it from living faithfully before God. And in this context, we're talking about within a marriage. So in conclusion, marriage is a holy relationship. And it is a spiritual work. And it is a spiritual tool ordained by God from the very beginning, protected by God in His law, discussed by God through His teachers in the New Testament and the Old Testament, talked about by God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. It's the most enduring, most intense, most intimate relationship that you will ever have in the flesh. And it has a tremendous effect on the spiritual outcome of your life, your eternal life. It's not the only way, as we've kind of touched on a little bit. It's not the only way. There are other walks with God that are totally legit. It's not the only way. But it's definitely the way that God intended. And it was the way He planned for it to be. And you can use your marriage as a way to grow in grace and knowledge, and the fullness of Christ, or you can ignore it and abuse it. Like everything else that God is doing with you, it's your choice. He sets it before you. I set before you life and death. Choose.